you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. We will get a portion of the way through this text tonight. Again, if you'll listen now to the Lord's word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is the Lord's word. If you'll bow with me, friends, let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, as we have just sung, before reading your word, we come and ask that you would pour forth your Holy Spirit upon us now, that you will bless this servant and that you will bless these, your people, who have joined us in this building, but also those who have joined us over the internet. We ask, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our midst. We pray that you would inform your people and that we would have ears to hear, that we would not be those who sit on the outside looking in, deciding whether or not we like a particular passage or application, but rather, Father, that we would listen as those who are eager to hear the voice of our Master and that have feet that are quick to do the work you've called us to do. We ask for your wisdom, and we pray, O Lord, that we would learn the lessons that you would have for us tonight in this passage of Scripture, and that you will bless us for the days at hand, for the days to come, that we might learn, Lord, how we are to minister and what priorities should be ours. Would you come humbly before you now, asking all of these things, again, that you would be merciful to us in our weaknesses. And I do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We now again come to another snapshot of the church as we approach here, Acts chapter 6. We see her condition. Remember, Luke has recorded the resistance and the persecutions that the apostles had faced. And he has noted that having been flogged and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, being released, what did the apostles do? Every day, we're told, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is a wonderful example for us. Persecution's design is surely meant to hinder the advance of the gospel. That's what Satan intends with these things. It's to hinder the messenger by intimidation, either to turn him away from the Lord altogether or to at least make him go silent. Neither of which happened with these apostles, and therefore I'm reminding us that this is a great example for us, a great encouragement for us to follow, especially in the times in which we find ourselves, the times in which we are living. But here in this passage, we don't see affliction from without, but what we do see is conflict from within, right? Affliction from without, persecution outside of the church, is designed to stop us. But there's something else that can stop us in the church, and it's the conflict. When conflicts arise in the church, that likewise can keep the gospel from going forward. And so as we come here to Acts chapter 6, we see how they handle these things. In seminary, it was interesting. There's so many valuable things, you know, and I've been guilty of saying that seminary was, you know, not especially useful, but it really was in many ways. But there are some things that seminaries can't prepare you for. It seems like they take you through things and you learn about how the church is supposed to work and how people are to handle conflict and what you do with money and all these things. And you come out saying, here's the model. And everything you face in the church, not a one of them can you find on any page of any textbook you ever owned or bought. It seems like everything is an anomaly. I mean, for instance, where do you find a chapter? And whoever thought that they would have to teach about pandemics in the church? I mean, you don't think and you don't encounter those things. And yet, the scriptures do give us everything we need to do the work we've been called to do. Again, so we come to this section that shows us what the priority of the church should be and how we are to handle the conflicts when they do arise in the church, how we are to properly stay focused upon the work the Lord has called us to. And so as you look at verse 1, Luke gives us the setting and the stage for the conflict. Let's consider this again. Verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The Lord has continued to bless the church, notice this, with many men and women who are believers in the Lord. And here Luke refers to them, first time in the book of Acts, that he refers to the followers of Christ as disciples. They are pupils, they are learners, they are students of Jesus. Remember, Jesus chose originally 12, and he called them disciples. They were learning from the Lord. Now, those disciples are now the apostles, and they are now the teachers, imparting the things as the Lord had instructed in Matthew 28, saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And these disciples are increasing in number. They are actually multiplying. When Luke last told us in actual number, the church had grown to be about 5,000, and that was at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. In 5:14, he told us, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Remember, that word multitudes is the same word that's used for counting the stars in the heaven or counting innumerable fish that are being caught. The idea is that this is a huge number of people that are just multiplying. No one knows what that number is by the time we reach Acts 6. I did read in some of my study that estimates were just prior to the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, they figured the numbers were around 20,000 Christians now in Jerusalem. One commentator suggested that here we are probably nearing the number, and I'm not quite sure how he came to this number, but because it's in a book, I'll quote it to you. He said about 10,000 people, they estimate, give or minus, plus or minus, at this time. What we know is that there was a large scale of people who are coming into the church. Do you remember the Proverbs, as we were going through them, Proverbs 14:4, where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox? The church is growing here in Acts, and this is great. But with growth and with people come problems. The manger, we might say, in Jerusalem was getting messy at this point because there's so many people in the church. It's a good problem to have, but it also provides new difficulties and new challenges that the disciples, the apostles, had not encountered to this point. Friends, if you want to reach people with the gospel, you will have to deal with the problems that come with those people. It's a very basic lesson, isn't it? If we reach out to the people in Lander and Riverton on the reservation, you can be sure, and believe me when I say this, who wouldn't love to have people without problems in their church? We're just not going to be blessed with that. And no church is, frankly. We really need to remember that with people come problems and new opportunities to speak of the Lord to their lives and to see them set free from sin. This is what we've been called to do, to deal with people and to deal with their problems. And here's the problem that they are presented with. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. It's a complaint. Murmurings, whisperings are taking place in the church. Something has caused a growing discontentment in the body of Christ, and it is between two groups of people, the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. What's the problem? One commentator suggested this, that it's the age-old problem of discrimination. What? discrimination in the church? Say it isn't so. But the reality is that this is an issue. Now, I'm not saying that I necessarily agree with this commentator, but they did say this. They do say that it is the age-old problem of discrimination. To elaborate a little bit, these are two groups of Jews within the church, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. I quote Simon Kistemacher here. He says, "From the Pentecost account, we learned that devout Jews had come from the dispersion to settle in Jerusalem. Many of these devout Jews were elderly people who wanted to spend the rest of their lives in the holy city. Because they had formerly resided elsewhere, their native tongue was Greek, not Aramaic or Hebrew, which was spoken by the Jews in Jerusalem. Many of these people accepted Christ's gospel and became part of the Christian church. However, each group had its own synagogue before these people became Christians. And when they became disciples, the Greek-speaking and the Aramaic-speaking believers continued to have their own assemblies. Furthermore, each group used its own Bible. The Greek-speaking Jews were accustomed to the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Hebraic Jews read the Old Testament in the original Hebrew. Here, then, is the beginning of a division brought about by linguistic and cultural differences." We have a problem going on in the church. The widows of the Greek-speaking group were being overlooked when it came time to distributing food or money, which would have been used to purchase the food. Clearly something was wrong. Somebody's dropped the ball. Luke has stated a fact that they were being overlooked. Was it intentional? One commentator, as I mentioned, obviously thought so. But it puts me in mind that the church on this side of glory will always have problems of one sort or another. This is a reality. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people or dealt with people who join a church and think it's the greatest church in the world, and then they get to know us a little bit better and they say, "This is the worst church in the whole world." And it always surprises me, no matter what you do to try to pop the bubble or remove idols off of the pedestal, it's never enough. I say sometimes I think the Lord uses me as an idol cure. You shouldn't look up at pastors. You shouldn't look at people. You shouldn't think I'm joining a church where there isn't problems. You've heard this before. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, right? Because it'll no longer be perfect. This is the reality on this side of glory, right? We are people with problems. We are people still in the process of sanctification. Now, I am not agreeing necessarily with the commentator that says this was some kind of discrimination. Problems are unavoidable in the church, and it's amazing what comes to light when we are having to deal with one another and each other's issues. Someone had a prejudice, says this commentator, against the Jews who spoke Greek. I once heard a Mexican couple when we lived in Miami who were being very disrespectful of Cubans for how they spoke their Spanish. It sounded beautiful, this Mexican couple, and I thought perhaps they were speaking French because it was so beautiful. It turns out they were from Mexico City, which apparently they speak the Castile Spanish. It was beautiful. I said, "Boy, that's beautiful. What language?" "Well, Spanish." I said, "Really? You know, and my wife and I, we're taking Spanish. It doesn't sound anything like it." And they go, "Your teacher's Cubans?" And I said, "As a matter of fact, they are." They go, "Figures." And they did that. And now I share that because we like to think, and in our day, you know, we're liking to assign one race, one people, one color skin and say they're all prejudiced. Friends, it's a fact. We're dealing with the Jewish race 2,000 years ago, and there's a problem here, right? Between Jewish-speaking or Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. And prejudice knows no limit. It's a sin problem for humanity. And another thing that I was put in mind of as I was looking at this, notice that as the church is growing and there's opportunity and necessity to minister to one another, I want you to see how quickly things rise to the surface. fire has a way of bringing impurities to the top, doesn't it? So do trials in a congregation. They have a way of bringing impurities to the top. We get to see what each other is made of. Do you know what doesn't happen when you're sitting at home? And no offense to our friends at home watching this right now, but you know what doesn't happen when you're at home? You never have the impurities cooked. And you see how important it is during this time. And I know that there are churches, and I'm running across people from other parts of the country saying, our church isn't even meeting. We can't meet unless we have the masks, unless we do these things, and people are scared to death. And the idea is like, well, the perfect fix is let's do Zoom or let's do internet. I'm going to tell you, that's a bad way to do this. As you see here, as these people are with each other, just look at the trials that come to it. Difficult? Absolutely. But I want you to consider the on the backside of this event, what's going to happen. The church is actually strengthened, and the gospel goes forward. That never happens when we stay isolated from each other. And I know some people are very happy, and I reluctantly think the streaming is a good thing, only because I know that there are some people who might tune in from a distance and who can't make it on a Sunday night. And I also think it can be a blessing for somebody who's sick and in bed or something like that. But it is by far not the most desirable thing for a Christian to be joining from a distance. It really isn't. The body of Christ needs the body of Christ. That's just a side, just an application here, that you see that they would never have dealt with this issue had they not been coming together and had to have ministry and deal with things in their situation. So one commentator, as I mentioned, said that they do believe that this is discrimination. I, for my part, I am not inclined to agree that this was being done purposefully, and here's why. Number one, there is no mention of dealing with sin. I have a hard time believing that the apostles would have just come up with a quick fix and not addressed the sin. If there was a sin, it would have been the sin of partiality. Why are you playing favorites? You shouldn't be playing favorites. There's scriptures all over the place about not being partial to one group of people or to another. But we never have any mention of sin or dealing with sin. But as we will see, there was a very pragmatic solution to this problem, implying that it was not a sin problem that they were dealing with, but it was probably an administrative problem. And by that, I mean this. You have 10,000 plus or minus people, and you have 12 apostles. What do you think's going to happen when you have a church that's growing that fast and you have people who are saying, I have needs, and you have 12 men who are married, most of them, no doubt, are married. They have children. They have families of their own, and they're trying to balance all sorts of things that I'm not inclined to believe that they were being overlooked intentionally. I think that they were falling through the cracks because there's so many people and we're just not being able to get to everything. And we've seen this before. When they're but it says, to such an extent, in chapter 5, verse 15, that he even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And so you get a sense there that, what, Peter can't just stop and lay hands on people? No, he's probably running from place to place to place trying to minister. You get a sense of the busyness of these men as they are striving to faithfully fulfill the calling of the Lord that he's placed upon them. So I'm fairly confident that what's going on here is not purposeful neglect. I think it's an administrative, we're having problems keeping up with everything and everyone that we're called to attend to. They can't do it all. And so people are starting to fall through the crack. That is a problem. That's a problem. Not an intentional problem, not a problem that they were doing because they were neglecting. They're Greek-speaking Jews. We don't want anything to do with them. So then we are shown a priority and given a plan to deal with the problem that has presented itself. Listen to verses 2 through 5a. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, and then they list the seven men. Again, we see here the priority of the church. And again, remember, as we started this, the afflictions from outside, the persecutions that they were facing, were designed to discourage the proclamation of the gospel. And if we're not careful to tend to our business in the church faithfully, the proclamation of the gospel and prayer also suffer when a church is not caring for itself, when it's not caring for its own. And it requires wisdom. It requires wisdom to deal with these things. The 12 have come now. The 12 apostles have come to the church. They've gathered together the congregation of the disciples. It is a multitude of people. It's not likely that they've gotten together all 10,000 people. But they've gotten together a significant amount. And so far, to this point, it's been the sole responsibility of the apostles to care for the congregation, all of their spiritual needs, as well as all of their physical needs. They're overwhelmed. And as with Moses in Exodus 18, it was time to delegate responsibilities. Here's the priority that they state. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, this is where indeed we need wisdom, and where I think perhaps seminaries, perhaps they can't do it. Maybe this is the job of the local church to bring in young students and say, now you come visit with me and keep your seminary training in the back of your mind, but this is how we're going to start to apply these things so that you learn how to apply the scriptures to these various situations. We do need wisdom, how to think through and apply truth rightly. Somebody might say, and I can imagine this, some minister saying, well, there was a need that's arisen, but that's really not my job. You know, I was hired to preach and to teach, and that's my job. So I'm just not going to do it. And you can imagine people saying this. You'll notice the apostles haven't done this. That's the better part of wisdom. They have not taken this attitude. They are ministers of the gospel. And imagine this now. The message they are preaching is the message of God's love for the sinner, how God gave his son because he loved the world. How does it look if they say one thing and do another? Yes, they talk all about those apostles, mighty fine speakers, yes, but they talk all about love, and yet my Aunt Sylvia or whoever it is, she is being overlooked. Our widows are being overlooked. How does that look for the message preached? Remember what John wrote, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Besides the numerous times in the Old Testament where the Lord has commanded the Israelites to look after the widow and the orphan in their distress, we need to realize, and the apostles do realize this, people are important. They matter to the Lord, and they must matter to us. And here, the people, the widows in particular, are falling through the crack. Clearly, needs are not being met, and they are having to sacrifice other responsibilities. So really, the apostles at this point are being so pulled, they're not able to give themselves to the word and to prayer like they would like, and they're not even doing the job adequately as far as distributing food or money to help with people. Notice what they say. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They are pulled. It's not pleasing or desirable. It's not acceptable or agreeable to the Lord, to God, or to the Lord Jesus. And certainly it wasn't either to the apostles themselves. They know what the Lord has called them to. And their necessary and very important work of caring for the widows is actually keeping them or causing them to neglect the ministry of the word. And it's the ministry of the word for these apostles which is the most important thing. It's the highest priority. But I like to challenge people and say, who's more important in your life, mom or dad? And you say, do I really have to choose that? We say, well, which is most important? Well, you tell somebody who's hungry that, well, it's the preaching of the word. They go, that may be, but I'm hungry. I need something to eat. And these widows, they were not in a position. I mean, Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he gives instructions on how we're supposed to care for widows. The church should be a very compassionate group of people. We should be looking after one another. And the day may be very soon upon us where we will have lots of opportunity to care for people, both inside and outside the church. It's an important issue for us. It's not something you could just say, well, they're not important, I'm just going to do the word. And yet, it had created a real tension in the church. There's whisperings, there's grumblings, and they appear to be quite legitimate. Women were being overlooked in the distribution of food. The apostles, however, had a higher calling, a higher priority, and it was to make Jesus Christ known in the temple and from house to house. They were commanded, remember in Acts 28, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 4, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. God has told us by his angel, by himself, he has told us to go and be witnesses. And every time now that we see a need and there's growing and growing needs, I don't have time to sit down and read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I'm not having time to go and minister to people because I'm changing tires, to put it in the modern vernacular, because I'm waiting tables. I'm doing things that are necessary. Somebody's got to do them. I just can't be the one because I'm having and neglecting the things that I'm supposed to be doing. And they feel that burden, and they hear the Lord's word in their head telling them, don't forsake, right, these things. Don't neglect to preach this word and to be my witnesses. But they can't just blow people off. People need to eat. And this is the danger in the local church. This is a very practical passage of scripture for us in the local church, especially when the pastor is the paid employee. Now, before you think that I'm going to stand up here and start excoriating people, I'm not. I can stand back and I can think about how many people do serve in the church. I'm thinking about our sister Angie, who I'm so thankful that she pays bills and she takes care of taxes. She takes care of all of this stuff that would absolutely swallow me up. I'm grateful that we have a sister who's doing those things. I'm grateful for my wife who teaches Sunday school and is going to be teaching the women's Bible study, or Joyce, who's going to be teaching and who plays the piano so faithfully, or Al, or John, or the elders who step up to teach or who teach our children. We have people serving, but understand that everything that comes on the shoulders of the guy who sits here trying to study, every single thing, be it setting up chairs, being working the parking lots, taking out trash, cleaning, and I don't mind doing some of these things, but everything that comes up chips away at my ability to be able to preach. It infringes on study time. It keeps me from being able to go out and visit with people or pray with people or evangelize. You see, this is where the body of Christ is so important, and why, as we talk, I've been talking to a couple about membership in the church, the importance of using our gifts to come alongside and to serve in the body of Christ, because our mission is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's to lead people to the Lord and to make disciples. So we see here there's a tremendous priority. It's a priority of such a nature that you can't just cling to this and then neglect people. Right, we've kiddingly said ministry would be easy if it weren't for the people. But then, and you know this, it wouldn't be ministry. But we have to do both. We're not at liberty to say, well, people don't matter. What matters is the word. Well, the word does matter, but it matters because people are dying and they're going to hell. And so we can't just slough people off. I am grateful. I am grateful for those who do serve. And yet, I would put that out there more. Please continue to reach out to each other. Continue to counsel with one another in the church. Continue to check on each other when you don't see somebody here on Sundays. check on them. You realize when we serve the body, when we serve the Lord by loving each other, it actually makes the job of the pastorate that much easier because you're helping to care for one another. That's a basic principle. This plan is not to help the apostles become more efficient in their use of time. Notice this. They don't say, well, how could we make this more, make you more efficient in preaching and prayer and in distributing food? Notice they don't do that. The plan is to get others involved to help, but not just anyone, but men who are qualified for the task. Again, listen to this plan. Therefore, brethren, they say, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. It is believed that this may, as I mentioned, be the founding of the office of the deacon, and we will get into this more next in 2 weeks. They are to choose from among them, that is to select brethren, that is brothers in Christ. They are not supposed to go outside the church looking for help to minister to those inside the church. The church cares for the church. And incidentally, we have what is needed in the body of Christ to minister to one another. I believe that firmly. Again, I just draw your attention to the fact that the Lord, we're told, that those who are in Christ also have been given the Holy Spirit, and each has been given a gift for the ministry of the body. We minister to one another. And sometimes we're timid about doing this, but I would encourage you not to be timid in ministering to one another. Don't be timid about that. Step up and serve. There is need for teaching of our children to help with that. There's need for, again, Bible studies. There's need for outreach. There's always this need. So it is believed that this is the beginning of the office of the deacon, and they're to choose, select 7 men from among themselves. Again, this is specific to males. The word in the Greek is andros, and that specifically means man, not just a general human being like anthropo or anthropos, but it's andros. It's male. It means male. We are not sure why the number 7. Some have suggested it was because that's how many nations were represented, but they're all guesses. Probably the best is it's the number of fullness. This is a good number to deal with a lot of people with a lot of baggage going on. There are to be 7 men of good reputation, that is, of honest report, literally testified, attested to, certified by others to be what they ought to be. They are not whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They are legitimately and genuinely Christian men. They're men of good reputation. Secondly, they are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. J. Alexander said, both of his ordinary sanctifying influences and of his extraordinary supernatural gifts. We know that all believers have the Spirit sealing them for the day of redemption, the Spirit dwelling in them, but not all are qualified for certain tasks. These men, remember, are supposed to minister. They're supposed to help with the distribution of food and of money. They need to have the ability to handle people, right? Nothing's worse than a minister who hates people. And you would want deacons who actually love people. And of course, you want this in your ministers and elders. You love people. And so these men are qualified for the task at hand. They have wisdom. Again, Alexander says, not merely practical skills or professional experience, but listen to this, but heavenly prudence, teaching how to act in all emergencies. 7 men with these characteristics who can be put in charge of this task, who can take over caring for the people, handling the money, the food, and making sure no one is overlooked in this very important and necessary work. These men are to be entrusted with this important work of waiting tables. And it is important. It is important. I've known churches who look at the diaconate as though it's the stepping stone to becoming an elder. And that's bad. That's not the way it works. There are men who are called to be elders, and there are men who are called and gifted to be deacons. And you know it. I think this church has been extremely blessed with our one deacon, Ryan Blake. He's a man who fits these characteristics quite beautifully in what we see with him. It's a necessary task, because if people aren't cared for, we're not doing the work that the Lord has called us to do. And yet, if we leave it to the pastor, if we leave it to the elders to care for the people, then the elders aren't doing and the pastor isn't doing the very work the Lord has called them to do. You see, the ministry of the church is both and. It's both giving the word and it's attending to those physical needs. And we can't ever throw them off. And that's why you don't see the apostles saying, well, fix it. You know, tell them to lump it. Well, tell them to take a double portion next time. They're not doing this. They're not treating it as though it's not important. And they're not treating it as though it's not a legitimate concern. They're seeing it that we're dropping the ball here and not doing what the Lord has called us to do. And in not doing that, we're also not doing the word. We're not getting the word out. We're not praying. And so they say, choose these seven men, these qualified men, and we will devote ourselves then to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's emphatic. The seven will care for the widows, and we will give ourselves continually, that is, be devoted to, as a duty, prayer and the service or the ministry of the word. We will be giving ourselves, giving our full attention to praying for people, for giving ourselves to leading worship, to teaching, to preaching the word, and grounding people in the things of the Lord. This is the work of the church. We mustn't forsake the needs of people around us, but we also mustn't ever deem prayer or the word as non-essential and non-important. Sadly, I think that's where much of the church, the evangelical church, is going towards today, is we're going towards those that need-based ministry, and we're saying, well, the word's not all that important, or prayer's not that important. Friends, listen to me. If we jettison that, and this is why this is so crucial, and I hope to touch in on it more in a couple of weeks' time. Do you realize if we don't preach the gospel and all we did was wait tables, we'd become a restaurant? I'm serious. What do we have to offer people if it's not the gospel? What hope do people have if we only give them a loaf of bread? Loaf of bread is great if you're hungry, but it's not enough to save a man or a woman's soul. And that's why we mustn't ever forsake the ministry of the word or prayer, because that's our highest calling. And along the way, we then minister to each other's needs as they come up. This is the work of the church. Both must be attended to, but not by one or just a few people. The work must be shared and responsibilities must be shouldered by the body if the church is to fulfill her calling from the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this night, and I thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the example and for this wonderful history of the early church and how they handled problems. I thank you, Father, for the priority that is recorded here for us. For we know, Lord, that there is this constant danger. The world is always, we always have the poor with us. But people need you. And so we ask, Father, that you would give to this congregation and to other congregations in this town and out in this region that tremble at your word. We pray, Father, that you'd give us wisdom to know and to meet the needs, the very real and tangible needs that people have when they wake up with empty refrigerators or unable to pay bills because of various frowning providences. And yet, Father, we pray that we would not neglect your word or prayer. We pray, Father, that we would have the wisdom to know this tension, and we pray that you would raise up men and women in the congregations to help deal with the needs that are presented. We do ask, Father, that we would Show ourselves faithful to the task, the work you've called us to do. And so help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.